For the last several weeks, we've been studying the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. A Beatitude is a pronouncement of blessing. And it is with the Beatitudes, that Jesus began his great sermon that we call the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew presents this sermon as an example of the kind of preaching that Jesus did when we're told in that summary statement just before this chapter that he went all about Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom. This is an example of the kind of preaching that Jesus did. This is the doctrine that he preached wherever he went, what we find in the Sermon on the Mount. And it is a wonderful thing that the mighty Son of God should begin his sermon with Beatitudes. What a demonstration of the gracious purpose that he had, that he came into the world to bring blessing to sinners. And here he pronounces blessing upon sinners. We have seen that he does not pronounce blessing on those who are full of themselves, self-satisfied. But he pronounces blessing on those who are poor in spirit. Those who know that they have been ruined by the fall and that they have no resources within themselves to deliver themselves and who therefore mourn over their condition and who are meek, looking outside of themselves because they know that they cannot properly govern themselves, but that they need to be governed by this King Jesus who has come into the world from heaven. It is to people like this that Jesus says, "Blessed are you." Now, these Beatitudes are so helpful because they speak encouragement to everyone who realizes what he is with God. We would be swallowed up with despair if we realized our condition before God and we didn't have this pronouncement that you're blessed. You're blessed when you realize this condition. It's tremendous encouragement for us. These Beatitudes bring us right back to the center of everything that Jesus came to do. They're very central to our faith. He came to bless sinners. That simple truth. And today we come right to the center of the center. The fourth Beatitude in the more or less the middle of these Beatitudes, which is, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." This, my friends, is the heart of the gospel. Righteousness. That is what Jesus Christ came from heaven to bring into this world. Righteousness. That is what his kingdom is all about. It's a kingdom of righteousness. The good news is that Jesus, the gospel, the good news is that Jesus came into the world, a sinful, fallen world, to bring righteousness, to make a kingdom that was characterized by righteousness. Righteousness is a thing greatly to be desired. But what is righteousness? Well, when you peel everything away, you can simply say that righteousness is a right standing with God. It has the word right in it, doesn't it? It's really, really quite simple. You are righteous when you are right in God's eyes, when you have God's approval, when you're pleasing to God or acceptable to God. Righteousness can also be defined as conformity to a norm, or in this case, conformity to God's law. But in saying that, you should never think that God's law is impersonal. See, God is covenantal. Righteousness is a covenantal thing. It is how we stand before God. And righteousness, when we think of it as law, the law is an expression of God's will or His desire for how human beings are to live. His commandments of what we are to be as human beings. And we are not right in connection with God when we're not in conformity to that standard. It's a very personal thing. Righteousness is a personal thing. Even God describes Himself often as righteous because He keeps the covenant that He made with His people. He is said to be righteous because He is faithful to perform the promises that He made to His people. So He is righteous in relation to us with the personal obligation that He has made toward us. It's necessary when we consider righteousness in the Bible to look at it in two different ways or two different standpoints. First of all, righteousness has to do with how you stand with God. And secondly, it has to do with what you actually are before God. Let me explain this. The reason it's necessary to have these two ways is because God does something. He justifies the ungodly. To justify means to declare that a person is righteous and to fully accept them. In other words, there are righteous people who are not really righteous. That's a contradiction, isn't it? God has made a way to fully accept sinful people as righteous even though they have not lived acceptably before Him. He sent Jesus, the Son of God, to make His elect people righteous. The way He does this is by letting Jesus represent those people before God. Jesus met all that was required, not just of a human being, just of a mere human being, but of a sinful human being. Do you see what I'm saying? If you break the law, you can be justified by paying the penalty that the law imposes. For example, you pay a fine or you spend time in jail, and then you are restored to a righteous standing. By paying the penalty for the violation of the law, you obtain a righteous standing once again. Now, when God sent the prophet Moses, He had Moses clearly explain to the people what was required of a human being before God. And the people found in that law that they all came short of God's standard of righteousness. But the Lord also had Moses explain another thing. He had Moses explain what was required of a human being who had sinned to become righteous again in God's eyes. And God showed very plainly to Moses that it required death. That it required the death of one who is without spot and without blemish. And that this was a way that an unrighteous, sinful person could again be made righteous, was by that substitutionary sacrifice in His place. No son of Adam was qualified in the first place to do this because all had sinned. And if there was one who had not sinned, then how could that one bear the weight of eternal death for others? That's where Jesus comes into the picture. Because Jesus is the Son of God. He was able to meet the demands of righteousness, not just for a human being who had never sinned, but for those who had sinned. He was able to meet all that was required in the law of God to make sinful human beings righteous. So first He lived a life in perfect conformity to all that God requires of a human being. And then He conformed to all that God requires of a sinful human being to be forgiven, to be pardoned, to be righteous again. He bore the curse that was due to sinners. And so by Jesus, the unrighteous are given a righteous standing. Those who are not righteous are made righteous. That is the first way that you're taught to look at righteousness in the Bible. And then there is the second. The second way has to do with what you actually are with God. See, as soon as you believe in Jesus Christ, you're declared righteous. From that moment, you're fully accepted by God as one who perfectly pleases Him. You're regarded as one, and in fact, are by faith one who has met all that God requires to make you righteous. You have a right standing with God. But because the righteousness you have is based on what Jesus did, then you yourself are still actually not pure and holy. You need to begin, in other words, to live in conformity to what God wants. You have a righteous standing before God, but now you need to have a right conduct before God. And the good news is that Jesus promises to transform you so that you will be right with God, not only as to your standing, but also as to your behavior. This second work, though, is not done all at once like the first. It is the work that's described, for example, in Ephesians 5:25, where it tells you that Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her that He might sanctify and cleanse her with washing of water by the Word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blame. This washing with water by the Word is the work of sanctification that Jesus does by His Spirit in His people, in all of His true disciples. When He sent out His disciples to preach the gospel, what did He tell them to do? He told them to first baptize and then to teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Now, what was He talking about? He was talking about the washing with water by the Word. He was saying, take my Word and apply it to my people so that they'll learn to observe it. So that they will become, in the second sense, righteous as to their conduct, who are already righteous as to their standing, who have been baptized, who have been washed in my blood. By grace they are enabled then, more and more, to put off the old man and to put on the new man. And in the end, we're promised that we will be like Him. He will complete that work. So you see then, first Jesus has given His disciples a right standing, and then He brings them into a right conduct. He makes them righteous in both ways. First is called justification. The second is called sanctification. And so in Matthew 5:6, when Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness," He is talking about both kinds of righteousness there. He is speaking about righteousness in general. It's a person who hungers for a right standing with God. As to his standing and as to his behavior, he loves righteousness. He hungers for it. He wants it. It's simply righteousness that Jesus says, hunger for righteousness that brings blessing, or that those are blessed who hunger for it. Now let me tell you what a wonderful thing this righteousness is. It's a thing that's to be greatly desired. First of all, righteousness is to be desired because when you have it, it means that you please God. There's no greater blessing than the blessing of being able to please God. You know, we all like to please other people. If you're at work, you want to please your employer. If you're in school, you want to please the teacher. If men want to please their wives, they want their wives to be pleased with them. And wives want their husbands to be pleased with them. But what a great blessing it is to have God pleased with you. God Almighty is pleased with the righteous. He is the judge of all the earth. And when everything is said and done, it really doesn't matter what anyone else thinks of you, so long as God is pleased with you. Righteousness is something to hunger for, because when you have it, you have this testimony that you please God. Now, secondly, righteousness is desirable because it is beautiful. It is lovely. I've already shown you what Christ does for His church. Not having spot, He wants to make her glorious, not having spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blame. The fruits of the Spirit are lovely. Love is the first one, which has to do with giving to other people, with blessing other people, with bestowing good on them, with serving them. Joy is another fruit, which speaks of delighting in God, learning to appreciate who God is and to praise Him and to rejoice in all of His gifts and His goodness. And peace, which speaks of learning to live comfortably with God in His sovereign wisdom and power, because you know that He cares for you and you have rest in your soul, even when there's turmoil all around you, that you can be at peace. And long-suffering, which speaks of being unstoppable in your service to God, that nothing can make you stumble as you grow in this long-suffering. Nothing can get you off track. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, these are all beautiful things. They are things greatly to desire. Look at the Lord Jesus. Do you see how beautiful He is? Do you see how He loved His sheep and how He gave Himself for them? That's love. Do you see how He treats His enemies? Do you see how He delights in the Father's will? Makes His Father's will His very food and drink. He has joy in the Lord. He has peace in the Lord. Do you see how He responds to suffering? Righteousness is desirable because it's beautiful. That's the second thing. Thirdly, righteousness is to be desired because it is our whole reason to be. God created us to be righteous. He created us in His image. And since He is righteous, then it is only right for us to be righteous. We are to display His righteousness in our own lives. We've seen that in the catechism study. What a loss we suffered when we fell from righteousness. We lost our whole reason to be. Yet what gain it is to obtain that again. Righteousness is desirable because it enables you to be what you were made to be. Fourthly, righteousness is desirable because it produces peace. Romans 5 says that those who are justified by faith have peace with God. This is different than the fruit of the Spirit kind of peace. This is a peace where you are enemies and now you're reconciled. Nothing is worse than to be at enmity with God. He has the final power when all is said and done to either bless you or curse you. You know, if you as a human being, if you had power, if you had all kinds of power to do whatever you wanted, you wouldn't even know how to bless yourself. You know what most people do when they have lots of power? They end up making themselves miserable. Everybody thinks if I had more power, if I had more control, I could really bless myself. But you don't even know how to bless yourself. God knows how to bless yourself. God knows how to bless you. God is the one who has the wisdom and the power both to be able to do that. God knows how to bless and God knows how to curse. And those who are righteous have gone from the place of being cursed to the place of being blessed. His anger is turned away. They're reconciled with God. They have peace with God. That means everything. How desirable righteousness is. Fifthly, righteousness is desirable because it is wholly satisfying. The sweet psalmist of Israel looks to the resurrection day when his righteousness will be complete. And he says in Psalm 17, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied when I awake with your likeness." You know, the world is rushing all around you, looking for satisfaction over here and over there, trying this thing and trying that thing. But real satisfaction comes from righteousness. That is what fills us. We have our conquests in this world. We have our achievements. We have our successes. And these things bring us a measure of fulfillment and satisfaction. But there is none so great as the attainment of righteousness. This is where true satisfaction comes from. Righteousness is highly desirable because righteousness satisfies. Sixthly, righteousness is desirable because it brings blessing to our children. Surely parents want to leave their children a good inheritance. And I tell you that there is no greater inheritance than righteousness. A righteous man has the blessing of setting his son or daughter out in the direction of righteousness. An unrighteous man sets them in the direction of cursing, on the path that leads to destruction. In Exodus 25-6, God declares to us, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." Clearly, parents, you have an effect on your children. Psalm 103, "The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and to those who remember His commandments to do them." Righteousness is desirable, brothers and sisters, because it brings blessing to your children. Seventhly, righteousness is desirable because it positions you to know God. As you become more righteous, Jesus reveals Himself more and more to you. He promises that to His disciples in John 14:21. He said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and" what? "Manifest myself to him." This is a promise to you as a disciple as you grow in the Lord, that Jesus will make himself known to you more and more as you grow. God is the supreme excellence, high above all others, so that none else compares. He alone is worthy of praise, and there is nothing better for a man than to know him, to see his glory and his majesty, and to behold his sweet excellence. This is the expectation of the righteous. It is their great reason that you have a great reason to desire righteousness. So you see that there are these seven reasons that we have to desire greatly righteousness. It is a thing greatly to be desired. And to drive this home still more, I want you to consider how greatly Jesus desired righteousness for the people that He loves. As I've already said, He came into this world with one great purpose. And that purpose was to establish righteousness in this fallen world, to set up a kingdom of righteousness for sinners. Everyone who enters His kingdom with true faith is made righteous in this kingdom of righteousness. This righteousness was a thing so greatly desired by Jesus, He placed such a value on it that He was willing to leave the glories of heaven and come into this sinful, cursed world in order to bring this blessing to us. He was willing to take to Himself the weakness of human flesh and to live in a world of iniquity. He was willing to bear the contradiction of sinners, to bear with the hardness of the people that He had even come to save. And He was willing to go to the cross and suffer there the wrath and curse of God. Why did He do it? To make His people righteous. This righteousness was such a precious thing. It was such a precious thing to Him. It was so greatly desired by Him that He spared nothing to bring it to His people. Surely the Son of God has good judgment. Surely He knows what is precious, what is valuable, what is worth dying for. Surely we ought to respect His judgment in such matters. And I say, if He thought that our righteousness was something so precious and so desirable that He did all of that He did to obtain it, then what a fool you are if you don't value that righteousness also. What a fool if you disregard it and count it a trivial thing, an unimportant thing, a secondary thing, to become righteous. It is of supreme importance. My friends, what a desirable thing righteousness is. I hope you see that. Now I have a very important question that I want to ask each one. We're small in number here. I'm tempted to walk around and stand in each one of you before you and ask you this question. I want you to seriously ask it to yourself this morning. Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do not answer that question without careful consideration. It's a matter about which no one ought to be mistaken. Your eternal destiny hangs on that question. Jesus says that it is those who hunger and thirst for righteousness that will be filled. That's what he says. If you don't hunger and thirst for it, then forget about having it. And if you don't have it, then you're at enmity with God. Your future is misery unless you change. And be careful. Just answering yes is not good enough. It has to be true that you actually do hunger and thirst for this righteousness. I'm sure that there may be some among us who do not hunger and thirst. It's not just a desire that Jesus speaks about either. It's a hungering and thirsting desire. That's a strong desire. Most of us don't really know what it means to hunger and thirst in a physical sense. We've missed a meal here or there, or we've been out in the heat on a hot day where we didn't have any water for a little while. We don't know real hunger and thirst. Illustration is given from World War I. John MacArthur gives this illustration in his commentary about the liberation of Palestine. When forces of from Britain and New Zealand and Australia were joined together in pursuing the Turks across the desert. And as they pursued them, they outpaced the camels that were with them, the train of camels that was carrying their water supply. And so these soldiers went deep into the desert, and they became very, very thirsty because they had no water. The mouths of these men became very dry, and their heads started to ache. They became dizzy and felt faint. Their eyes became bloodshot, and their lips were swollen and became purple. Hundreds of them died at this time. And they knew that if they didn't reach the wells of Sharia, that thousands of them would die by nightfall. And so fighting for their lives with all of this thirst, they drove the Turks back until they got to the wells that they so craved. And there they were, right next to the water. And yet, only a few people could drink from that source at a time. And so they let the men who were weak or who were to stand on guard duty that night go first. And it was 4 hours before the last man got to take a drink from that well. And one of the officers who was standing there for 4 hours waiting to have that drink after they had come to the water, standing right next to it and unable to drink, said these words, "I believe that we all learned our first Bible lesson on the march from Beersheba to the Sharia wells. If such were our thirst for God, for righteousness and for His will in our lives, a consuming, all-embracing, preoccupying desire, how rich in the fruit of the Spirit would we be?" This is the kind of hunger and thirst that you ought to have for righteousness. But I don't mean to trouble an oversensitive conscience here. Our text does not say that you must have that kind of thirst and hunger if you are to be saved. It simply says, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you will be filled. It doesn't say you have to have that desperate hunger and thirst. But what I'm saying to you is that it is fitting to have that desperate thirst, Because this righteousness is such a precious thing that we ought to have that kind of thirst if we think clearly. This promise is given by our Lord Jesus to encourage us. And I know that what happens when there's a promise like that and when I give a qualification like that, there is someone here who doesn't hunger and thirst at all. And that person is comforted and says, oh, well, I don't have to hunger and thirst desperately like that. And there's another person who is hungering and thirsting and they go, oh, I must not even be a Christian because I don't hunger and thirst desperately as I should. But you see, this is not to put you in that kind of mode. Jesus speaks these words to encourage you to hunger and thirst. And every one of you needs to hunger and thirst more than you are today, no matter who you are. We hunger and thirst, and it is not hungering and thirsting that saves us, but it is righteousness that saves us. And Jesus gives us righteousness. It is His gift. And so we hunger and thirst for righteousness. Beware also that your hunger is not misplaced, that you don't thirst for something other than the righteousness that Jesus gives. Of course, there's a very blatant way that we thirst for other things instead of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Amos 2:7, Amos is giving a list of things that they were doing, and one of the things he says here is they pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor. In other words, they want to get every last scrap out of the poor because of their greed. He says they pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father, another thing they do, go into the same girl to defile my holy name. These men had hunger for wealth that caused them to trample over the poor. And they had hunger for perverted sexuality that caused them to go into the same woman. Their sexual desire for sexual stimulation overshadowed their thirst for holiness. Such persons are like bees in a field that go from flower to flower to flower. They have many things that they hunger for, but they do not hunger for the righteousness that only Jesus can give. They think to themselves that they will find blessing in these other things, but in them there is no lasting satisfaction. But the misplaced appetite is not always quite as obvious as this. There are many people who desire greatly to gain God's approval. They do want that, but they want to do it by their own works. Some of them are very diligent in prayer and fasting and in giving alms and doing good works, but they do not learn to rest in the righteousness that Jesus Christ obtained for His people when He lived for them and when He died on the cross to atone for their sins. Such a person is not really hungry for righteousness because he does not realize the radical nature of his need. He is like the rich young ruler that came to Jesus and said, I have kept all of your commandments from my youth up. This young man was very diligent in his service for God. Outwardly, he had done much, but he was not really hungering and thirsting because he was satisfied with what he himself could produce, with the righteousness that he could produce. He was already satisfied with what he had, and he didn't know how much he needed Jesus. Such a person may labor hard for righteousness, but he labors for a righteousness that cannot save him. Isaiah 55 that we read earlier says, why do you spend your money for what is not bread? See, you're spending. And your wages for what does not satisfy. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. And let your soul delight itself in abundance. And then on the other hand, there are those who presume that since Jesus fulfilled all righteousness for us, there is no reason to hunger and thirst anymore. Such a person says, praise God, Jesus has made us righteous. Now it doesn't matter what I do. Let us do evil, that grace may abound. Such a person does not really hunger for righteousness at all. All that person wants is to avoid God's curse. He comes to Jesus to escape punishment, but he does not come to be righteous. He has no desire to be like Jesus.
He has no desire to be renewed in God's image. He wants to be saved from the penalty of sin, but he does not want to be saved from sin itself in his life. Do you remember Balaam? Balaam was like that. He said in Numbers 23, "Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his." He wanted to die like the righteous, but Balaam didn't want to live like the righteous. If he had hungered and thirsted for righteousness, then he would have wanted to both live and die like the righteous. So you need to be sure that your hunger and thirst is a hunger and thirst for the righteousness that Jesus brought from heaven and not for something else. Well, where does this hunger and thirst come from? It's not natural, you know. It's not natural. It's very natural to want happiness, to want blessing, but it's not natural to want righteousness. The Bible teaches that by nature we are children of wrath, that we are conceived in sin, that we come from the womb speaking lies, that we'll be looking at this more tonight. But the fall has warped us so that we cannot see the true nature of things, nor do we have a heart to appreciate what is really good. And so, if you're left to yourself, then you'll never want the true righteousness that Jesus gives. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. There is nothing appetizing about righteousness to the natural man. It's not a meal that he desires. It is the work of God's Spirit to give you such desires. The Spirit breaks through all the layers of your blindness and your hardness and your delusion and shows you the true nature of sin. He causes you to be ashamed of what you are and of how you have lived. He wakes you up to see the pride and the selfishness and the covetousness and the idolatry. And we have seen in the former Beatitudes, as we have seen, He makes you poor in spirit. He causes you to mourn about what you are, to see that you don't have any resources, that you're undone, defiled, corrupt. And obviously, when that happens, you begin to hunger and thirst for righteousness. The Spirit also shows you what God thinks of your corruption. He makes clear to you the judgment of God. He causes you to tremble at the very thought of God's judgment. You realize that you're worthy of death, and then unless something is done for you, then you will perish forever and ever in God's wrath. This makes you hunger even more for righteousness. The Spirit also shows you the beauty of Christ. You look at Him and you see that perfect righteousness that He had that I described before. He was full of the fruits of the Spirit, the way He lived in the world. You see that He is the fairest of 10,000, the lily of the valley, that there is none to compare with Him. You see that He has no defect, no spot, no blemish in Him. Now, of course, there's a sense in which all these things happen together. One of the reasons that you see your own deficiency is because you see the greatness of Christ and the beauty of Christ. And so you want to follow Him. You become meek and teachable. You become hungry for the righteousness that Jesus has. And all the while, the Spirit also shows you the way of salvation in Jesus Christ from God's Word. The Spirit teaches you how Jesus came to bring righteousness to a fallen world. The Spirit shows you from God's Word that He became sin for us in order that we might be made the righteousness of God. And your mouth starts to water. And you say, "Oh Lord, give me this righteousness. Evermore, give me this bread that I may live. Give me this righteousness or I will die. Have mercy on me and pardon me for Jesus' sake." All this work of the Spirit that makes you hungry for righteousness is what God promises to all of His elect people in the covenant of grace. He said, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I will write them." What does it mean to have God's law written in your heart? Well, it means that it becomes your desire to do His will. It means that you want to please Him. It means, brothers and sisters, that you hunger and thirst for righteousness. And what follows that covenant promise to put that hunger in you, that desire for God's will, for His law. Well, after that, he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. That's the second part of the covenant promise. In other words, you will be forgiven. God writes His law in your heart, giving you a desire for righteousness. Then He gives you a righteous standing by pardoning your sins and being forgiven. Then you have hope to follow Him that you might learn to observe all that He has commanded as His disciple. He has given you a desire to observe it, and He has forgiven your sins. So now you follow Him with hunger and thirst to be righteous like Him. So you see that this hunger is a God-given hunger. It's not something that you have by nature, but it's something that God's Spirit produces in you through His Word. Now, it is so important that you have this hunger and thirst for righteousness. If you don't have it, you will die in your sins. There will be no satisfaction for you. And because it is so important, I want to go over some tests that you can use to evaluate whether you have this hunger and thirst. And the first test is this: are you dissatisfied with what you are? Obviously, a hungry person is dissatisfied because he wants something that he doesn't have if he is hungry and thirsty. If he is full, then he's not hungry, and he doesn't meet the criteria that Jesus gives for one that's blessed here. Because Jesus does not say, "Blessed are you who are filled with righteousness." But He says, "Blessed are you who hunger and thirst after righteousness." It is not that you're simply dissatisfied with the way life is treating you, or that you're simply dissatisfied with your lack of success in this world and achievement, or that you're dissatisfied with your circumstances. No, no, no. This is dissatisfaction with you, with your very character, with your lack of righteousness, and with the sin that is in your life. It's unhappiness with your sinful heart and your sinful conduct. And this being so, the next test is, do you find satisfaction in the righteousness that Jesus gives? A person who is hungry is delighted when food is set before him. A thirsty person is thrilled when water is poured out for him to drink. If you haven't eaten for several days and you're hungry, you'll be delighted with the food. But you will not be pleased if someone comes and offers you a new book. You haven't eaten for several weeks and someone comes, "I have a new book for you." Or they say, "I want to take you to the zoo." All you want is food. These other things don't satisfy you. You want something to eat because you're hungry, and nothing but food will satisfy you at that time. And so I ask you, are you satisfied with the righteousness that Jesus gives? Does that please you? Does it bring you joy and satisfaction that He laid down His life for you in order that your sins might be forgiven and that God's righteous law, the demands of His law, might be met? Are you pleased with the fruits of the Spirit when they begin to appear in your life? Are you pleased with the growth that occurs in your life? Do these things make you rejoice? If you have an appetite for them, they will. And that leads to the next test. What is your attitude toward the means of grace? Are you eating and drinking of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is set before you? A person who is truly hungry and thirsting is not content to just look at food. He must eat the food, and he must drink the drink. He digs in. He can't get enough because he's hungry. Now, you can tell if you're hungry by looking at what you do with the means of grace. For example, how do you come to God's Word? Do you come to God's Word with eager desire to feed your soul, to believe His promises, to obey His commandments, to love what He reveals about Himself? Do you quickly become bored and disinterested when the Word is preached or when the Word is read? And what about prayer? Do you come with fervent longing to have the things that God has promised? Do you come to receive from Him the bread that endures to everlasting life? A hungry man will plead and beg for food if he finds someone who has food, and especially if he finds someone that he knows is willing to give that food to those who ask. Like Jacob, he will wrestle with God, and he will say, "I will not let you go until you bless me." That's the kind of prayer of a hungry man. A man who's not hungry, take it or leave it. And how do you come to the sacraments? You come to witness baptism with the desire for cleansing renewed in your own heart for the promise that was made in baptism to you, and with the desire to see the individual who's being baptized, to desire to see them cleansed, to see the gospel brought to them, to see God's word taught to them. And do you come longing to commune in the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ, to obtain righteousness from Him, to be nourished by Him? Do you come as one hungering or thirsting, or do you come as one who's already full and already satisfied? And now for the fourth test, a little different. Are you willing to suffer in order to obtain more righteousness? A hungry man will go to great pain, and he will suffer many hardships and dangers to obtain food when he is really hungry. If he must go through a hedge of thorns to get food, then he'll go through a hedge of thorns. If he must make great sacrifices, he will, if he is hungry. He will spend all that he has to gain that food. Brethren, if you're going to become like Jesus, it is necessary for you to suffer in this world. The righteousness that Jesus displayed and cultivated was even for Jesus a righteousness that he learned through suffering, and obedience that was learned through the things that he suffered. It's one thing to serve God when everything is going your way. It's quite another to serve God when difficulties and hardships are to be borne in that service. It's easy to love those who love you, but that means you must learn to love when you're tired, when you're sick, when you're distressed, to love others when they mistreat you, when they abuse you, when they oppress you, to love them when they are ungrateful and they don't give you anything in return for your love, to love your husband when he's being selfish and unreasonable, to patiently discipline your children when you would rather either avoid them or yell at them. If you're really hungry and thirsting for righteousness, you will rejoice in tribulation because you will know that tribulation is necessary in order to become more righteous. It will make sense to you that God causes all things, when He says that He causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him. Some people think that passage is saying, "Oh, you know, well, we weren't able to buy that car that we wanted, but God has a better car for us." And that's what they think good is. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about when you aren't able to buy the car. And that tests your patience. And it weans you away from your love for the things of this world and brings you nearer to Jesus Christ. It's the good that's spoken of in Romans 8:28 is not material good and that kind of, it's righteousness that's spoken of there. It's becoming like Jesus Christ. Look at the context of the passage. That's what it's talking about, being conformed to His image. Because the good spoken of is being renewed in His image. Then when you suffer, you rejoice because you hunger for that righteousness. If you're not hungry, you don't want to suffer. It's not worth it. Fifth test. Do you desire this righteousness not only for yourself, but also for other people? A person who truly desires and hungers for righteousness doesn't just love it for himself. He wants to see it in other people too. He weeps when God's law is not kept. He rejoices with the angels in heaven when a sinner comes to repentance. The prodigal son's older brother did not love righteousness. He did not hunger for righteousness because he didn't rejoice when his little brother repented. He didn't really care for all of his pretenses about wanting to be righteous. He didn't really love righteousness because if he had, he would have rejoiced when his brother repented. And if you hunger for righteousness in others, you will be willing to pray for them, to instruct them. And yes, what I just talked about, to suffer for them if it will help to bring about their righteousness. Do you remember what Paul said? I will gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Paul was willing to suffer hardship. He was willing to have people persecute him so that he could show how much he loved Jesus Christ and how valuable righteousness is by being willing to die and suffer for righteousness. Husbands, do you hunger for righteousness in your wives? Parents, do you hunger for righteousness in your children? Brothers and sisters, do you hunger for righteousness in one another? Are you willing to spend yourself in order that others may know Christ? Can you rejoice when trouble comes? Because trouble gives you an opportunity to show forth Jesus Christ. Consider Jesus. Jesus hungered for righteousness for other people. He didn't lack righteousness in himself, but he was hungry for righteousness because he wanted to bring it to others. And I've already spoken about how he sacrificed in order to bring righteousness to us. The Bible says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So now let me review these tests of hunger for righteousness. First test, are you dissatisfied with what you are? Second, are you satisfied with the righteousness that Jesus gives? Third, are you diligently feeding upon the means of grace to grow in righteousness? Fourth, are you learning to rejoice in suffering because it helps you to become more like Jesus? And fifth, do you hunger for righteousness in others as well as in yourself? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? That is the question. Jesus promised to you, if you do hunger and thirst for righteousness, is that you will be filled. Jesus gives this righteousness to all who hunger and thirst for it. It is not something that you can manufacture. It is a righteousness that is obtained by faith in Jesus Christ. He came from heaven to bring it to fallen sinners. I have already showed you the two ways that Jesus does that. By imputation, in that he fulfilled all that God's law required to make sinners righteous. And that by faith, you embrace that righteousness. And secondly, the impartation of righteousness, the ongoing work of Jesus Christ after you have entered into his kingdom. This is when Jesus teaches you to observe all that he's commanded. And in conclusion today, I want to look at Psalm 45. There is wonderful counsel for you who hunger and thirst for righteousness. This psalm is about King Jesus and about him bringing you, his bride, into his household. In verse 10, it says, "Forget your own people. Forget your father's house. You have a new house now. You have been brought into the palace of King Jesus. You have been brought into his kingdom, and you must put off the old ways. And you must learn the new ways that are fitting for his house, ways that please him." And as you do that, what does that psalm say? It says the king will greatly desire your beauty. Brothers and sisters, those are tremendous words. King Jesus will greatly desire your beauty. He is giving you beauty treatment to fit you to be his queen, to live in his kingdom, in his house forever and ever. He is beginning to train you in ways that please him. He is making you more and more beautiful in his eyes, more and more pleasing and more delightful to himself. Now I say, don't you want to come to the house of King Jesus and be his bride? Don't you want to be made into a beautiful, glorious queen that fully pleases him? Don't you want to be made into that which he greatly desires and delights in? Then come to him. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. It is all found in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful beatitude that Jesus Christ gives us. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Father, we thank you for what a wonderful thing righteousness is, and that it can be ours who hunger and thirst for it. Give us that hunger, Lord. Give us that righteousness. We plead with you, Lord, to bring it to us, to give us that right standing with you through the blood of Jesus Christ, and then to begin to work in us, to make us holy, to make us more and more like him, to bring us into your house and give us that beauty treatment, to make us into the beautiful queen that you would have us to be for all eternity, the bride of King Jesus. We thank you and we praise you, Lord, for the work that you do in your people. Grant us the hunger for this in ourselves and others, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now let's stand and express our thoughts about righteousness and our hunger for it in Psalm 119a. Psalm 119a. Bless the upright in the way, they who Jehovah's law.